hearing about Jesus and learning about Jesus forces you to make a decision. Is Jesus who God says he is? Was he God dwelling among his people? Was Jesus God's prophet? What about his teaching? Did Jesus just make it up, or his teaching is God's teaching? People have had to make a decision when they understand who Jesus is. Since he came on the scene 2,000 years ago, each person needs to make his own, her own mind. Your parents or grandparents cannot make your mind for you, your mind up for you. You need to look at the evidence that we have regarding the life of Jesus and decide whether what he says and what the Bible presents is true or not. The people who genuinely believe that Jesus is whom he said he was, that what he said is true about himself and about God, they are convinced because of their understanding of the evidence that God and Jesus have provided. Your worship and your prayers can only be genuine if you're convinced that Jesus fits the evidence that we find in the Bible. If Jesus fits what the Bible says, and you're worshiping him because of what the Bible says he is, that's only going to happen if you're convinced that it's true. You can pretend to believe in Jesus and worship God, but God knows in your heart, and God knows your heart, God knows your mind, and you know he knows whether you believe or not. You cannot deceive God. And I believe it is important to know as much as you can about what the Bible presents about Jesus so you can make a good decision, the right decision. Your worship of God, your eternal destiny, and your life in this present world is going to be based on what you know about him and what you genuinely believe about Jesus. You can know a lot about him and still not believe it, and that's going to be reflected in your life and in many other areas of this life and the life to come. I don't want you to believe in Jesus because your parents believe in Jesus or because your church believe in Jesus. Why do you believe in Jesus? Oh, because we believe in Jesus. Or because your pastor believes in Jesus. But I want you to believe in Jesus because you know who he is and because you know that he's the one whom the scriptures were talking about. Because you know that what he said is true. When challenges come, when doubts come, you will only be able to act as a Christian if you believe and understand that Jesus is the Messiah, the one that the scriptures talk about. And also you will be able to trust in him if you know that the evidence that the Bible presents is true. So as we continue meditating on the book of John, he's going to provide us with more evidence that Jesus is the Messiah. We will be challenged to evaluate our personal worship of God. We're going to be challenged to understand what is the most relevant sign that Jesus presented of all the miracles he made, all the supernatural things he did. What is the most relevant for us and for the whole world? And that's going to be found in this passage. And also we're going to be challenged that we need to be aware that God knows where our faith stands, how much faith we have, how much we understand and believe what the Bible says. If you're not quite sure who Jesus is or that he is the one that I'm describing to you, I beg you to take time of your life and analyze the evidence. You cannot do it all during the sermon, but you need to go home and read what the scriptures say. You want your faith to be based on facts, on truth. Christianity is not supposed to be a blind faith. As sometimes it is presented in many ideas, just believe, doesn't matter if it's true or not. No, Christianity actually is based on truth, and God wants you to know the truth. Jesus wants you to know the truth. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The only way to have the kind of faith that is based on the truth is to spend time learning and studying the evidence that we have been given. You need to spend time regularly reading and listening to the Bible. So if you have your Bibles with you this morning, turn to chapter 2 of John. We're going to start in verse 12 and go to the end of the chapter. I'm going to read the passage first from the New King James Version. And please follow along as I read. After this is the wedding on Canaan, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples. And they did not stay there many days. Now, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take this away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of your house has eaten me up." So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show us since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus didn't commit himself to them because he knew all men. He had no need of anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, I pray that as we worship this morning and read and spend time in prayer, that you will help us to concentrate in what is true and important, that we're having a relationship with you, we're communicating with you, and you're communicating with us through your word. And Lord, I pray that our meditation this morning will be acceptable in your sight, the meditation of our hearts and minds. I pray that you will help me to share some of the exhortations in this passage with my brothers and sisters, and more importantly, that you will, through your Holy Spirit, show that the evidence that we have is true, that it will keep increasing as we look at your word, and also that you will help us to act on it, to do not just be hearers of the word, but let us be doers as well and put it into practice in all areas of our lives. And pray that you will help us to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ, that to move into holiness and more prayer. And we're praying this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it has been great to be able to memorize the prologue of the book of John. So far, what John has done in the book, in this first two chapters, he gives us the prologue, which tells us who Christ is. He is divine, he's in the image of God, in him is life, and he came and dwelt among us, and he's full of grace and truth. And then we have the evidence of John the Baptist. What John the Baptist said about Jesus, which was the most important ministry of John the Baptist, is he said he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he was talking about the work that Jesus was going to do. The end of chapter 1, we have John the Baptist's disciples, and which is interesting that John the Apostle was also a disciple of John the Baptist. And he's able to tell us what happens. As soon as they figure out who Jesus was, they went and told others, "We found the Christ," with no miracles or anything. And then Peter comes. Well, at that time his name was Simon comes, and Jesus gives him a new name. And they bring their friends. Now in chapter 2 we have what John calls the first miracle. In fact, he's been very careful at the beginning telling us the time frame when these things happen. Basically, the wedding of Cana happened 6 days after John baptized Jesus. So there are 6 days between the wedding of Cana and the baptism of Jesus. Well, the other way, between the baptism of Jesus and the wedding of Cana. And now John, after that wedding where Jesus Christ showed that he's full of grace and truth, that he is divine, he has the power to create, to transform, where he's able to transform 180 gallons, 120 to 180 gallons of water into wine. And Jesus demonstrates his supernatural, powerful, under coercion, not under compulsion, grace. And we find out that he's the one who keeps on blessing, just like that groom was blessed, even though he didn't know how he got that much wine to be able to entertain his guest. But in our passage today that we just read, there is no direct miracle involved. But in some ways, it's going to set the stage for the confrontations that we're going to find between Jesus and the leadership of the Jews, that the confrontations and the antagonism that Jesus will experience in his ministry from the religious leaders. And in some ways, we know there are many ways that many things that people didn't like about Jesus, and one of them is what happens in the temple. And there are some warnings that we need to keep in mind. Three things I have this morning. Be advised. Jesus cares about worship, the way that we worship, just like God cares about the way we worship. So Jesus leaves Cana, and verse 12, which most people put with the wedding of Cana, he leaves Cana. Oh, I do have a map, which is right here. That is Cana. And he, his brothers, his disciples, and his mother, they all travel to Capernaum. Most of the ministry of Jesus is going to happen around the Sea of Galilee. Philip was from Bethsaida, and it seems like Peter and John and James were also from Bethsaida, but they had moved to Capernaum there. But he tells us precisely that they didn't spend many days there because the Passover of the Jews was at hand, which also tells us when Jesus was baptized. He was baptized shortly before Passover. And that wedding of Cana was happened also shortly before Passover, somewhere between April and March, March and April. And so they spent a few days here, and then for the Passover, there were three festivals that they needed to come down to Jerusalem. So Jesus probably did not go through Samaria this time. He went down, like everybody else, crossed the river, then went on this side of the river, and when they get to Jericho, they cross back, then they go up all the way to Jerusalem. And when Jesus gets there, he's not the only one traveling to Jerusalem for the feast. Just like it happened in Pentecost, people came not only from all over Israel, but from all over the Roman Empire. People would come from Crete, from Rome, from Africa, Egypt. People would, especially Jewish people, would flood Jerusalem, coming from different places for the feast. And something that the Jews had been allowed to do is to receive a temple tax that people would send. But in order to receive the tax in the temple, they needed to have the temple currency. You couldn't bring your dollars. You had to use whatever currency the temple had set. So people would come from all over the empire with different coins. Some of them were Greek coins, some of them were Roman coins, some of them were copper, some of them were silver, some of them were gold. And when they got there, they had money changers. And some people said that before the temple was built, basically, there are two words for temple in our passage. The first one refers to the whole complex, the temple and the different courts. And before probably the courts were built, the people changing money, which it was something legitimate to a certain extent, especially the selling of animals. Because not if you're coming all the way from Rome in a boat, you're not going to bring a sheep or an oxen. So, and God had commanded in the Torah, in the Pentateuch, in the books of Moses, that if your place is too far to bring the tithe, sell it and then bring the money and spend it and have fun and give what needs to be given to the priest and buy the sacrifices there. But of course, they were not perfect and they were sinners. And of course, people doing business, that was their Black Friday, because people would just inflate the prices. And even I've heard preachers say that sometimes, even if you brought your own animal, they would say, no, it's no good. It has not been FDA approved or, well, forever. And the temple would say, so you have to buy one of our animals. And then they would take your animal or something in exchange, and then they would make it FDA approved. And they would make some money out of everybody who would come. So in some ways, it was something legitimate, but of course they would abuse the system. But the problem here is that Jesus comes into Jerusalem, and people are inside the temple courts. And there was the biggest court was the court of the Gentiles, and most likely that was packed not with Gentiles praying, but with animals, people selling and changing the money changer tables. And maybe the other courts, there was the court of the women, and then there was the court of the men, and then the closer, once you pass all those courts, then there is the court where the priest could come in and the altar would be, and where the sacrifices were offered. So what we have here is Jesus comes up, and it seems like his mother might have come, his brothers might have come, but now the main people that are mentioned here are his disciples. Now basically it's Jesus and his disciples, his followers, are with him. Verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was at hand. And with the background we have, the Passover is not just a feast like when we have, where it's just about eating pizza or whatever, eating. But the most important thing about these festivals, it was the ceremony, the ritual ceremony that was going to take place as they happened, which was, it was actually a sacrifice. And yes, it was a time maybe of rejoicing. We were saved from Egypt. But at the same time, there were certain ceremonies that needed to be followed. Part of the meal had to be eaten with bitter herbs. And it had to be completely eaten by the morning. It had to be a one-year-old lamb. There were certain stipulations that had to be followed that God had given. So the Passover was closed, and Jesus comes and he finds in the temple, within the courts, those selling oxen. And by the way, oxen is just a steer. And the Greek doesn't make much difference, but usually if you were going to move it around, you want something that is not very aggressive. So he has the oxen, and probably this one includes even... Well, usually steers, it was the males that were sacrificed. And then the sheep and doves. And what Jesus does is he makes his own whip. He's moved with zeal. Probably, well, we don't quite can understand Jesus, since he's 100% God and 100% man. But just like when Moses came down from the mountain and saw the people worshiping the golden calf, 40 days after they had made a covenant and the leaders had seen God and they had seen this something like sapphire glass under God and they had had this vision of God, 40 days later they are worshiping this calf. And Moses grabbed the tablets that God wrote with his own hand and the Ten Commandments, and he just threw them on the ground, and he was burning with zeal for God. He's like, how can you do this to God? And Jesus comes, and the same thing, and he sees, basically, it's a market. I mean, there was a market in Jerusalem. They didn't need to make the temple a market. So he makes his own whip using some of the ropes that probably they were using to tie the animals. It was a somewhat mild whip, but and he probably used it on the animals more than on people. But basically you have Jesus here grabbing, and because in Spanish, it's, I think what I had my idea on this or some of the things that I need to change on my way of thinking, I thought he just pulled strings and things fell off. But no, he actually used ropes to make a whip and get all the animals out. And he did this at the beginning of his ministry. And it seems, the scripture says that there are two different times when he does that. He does this at the beginning, and he does a second one at the end of his ministry in what we call the Passion Week. He comes in after the riding on a donkey, and the first thing he does that, he does the same thing, because in some ways the heart of people don't change. And you can see there are different things in the narrative that we're going to look at today. Here with the doves, the people selling doves, he talks to them. In the second one, he turns their chairs upside down. There is no mention of a whip done on the last one. And there are other differences between the two of them. So Jesus makes his own whip, and he drives out all the animals, at least the sheep and the oxen, and he pours out the changers' money. And then he speaks to those who sell doves, and he said, "Take these things away. Take your animals away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise or a market." The phrase is very similar when Jesus' mother and father were looking for him. Don't you know that I'm supposed to be in my father's? And there is no word there. It says in my father's. And then some of them in my father's house supply the warehouse, and some of them in my father's business. But basically, the way that God, that Jesus saw the temple, it was a place for a relationship with God. And the mechanics of the stipulations that God had given were getting on the way of the worship of God. Some people, I guess some of the merchants, they saw it as the worship of money, because that was their time where they were going to make the most. Basically, a golden idol or silver idols were being worshipped where it was supposed to be a house of prayer. But at the same time, for the rest of the people, it was intervening and it was disturbing to the relationship that needed to be happening with God. So he said, "Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise." And it is in the second one where he calls it a house of prayer. Then the disciples, when they saw how Jesus had reacted, they thought about the psalm, Psalm 69:9, where David writes, he's writing about his sin, and he says, "The zeal of your house has eaten me up." And I think they're just looking at the correspondence of what they have seen and how this ardor, this ardent affection, the concern of Jesus for the house of God, and for the relationship of the people with God. So Jesus cares about our worship. It had to be done correctly. He wants our focus to be prayer, a relationship with God, rather than a market or concern for the things of the world, or even the mechanics of worship. When we think about a temple now, we don't have a temple, a physical temple. The Bible says that the scriptures says that Jesus is the temple of God. The church is the body of Christ, and the church is a living temple. Each one of you is a living stone. And the temple, in some ways, it's apart during the week, and then it comes together. And now we are here in our time of prayer and worship. So basically, when we come here and we look at the Word of God, and we sing to God, and we think about who He is, and we sing about who He is, we want to do not be bothered with, did I get the right sheep? With a lot of the mechanics of this, but just to think that when we come to God, our worship is important to God, and we just need to make it flow the way that He has indicated, at least, so it will go smoothly. So be advised, Jesus cares about worship. The second thing that happens here, and one of the reasons probably why Jesus went and cleansed the temple first also, is to reveal His identity as well. I mean, John the Baptist had already said who He was, but now He's going to give them a sign that would also reveal the identity of Jesus Christ. And He's going to give them the most relevant sign that has been fulfilled about the identity and nature of Jesus Christ. So the Jews, and the Jews can refer to just the descendants of Jacob. And sometimes here, of course, Jesus was a Jew. So this group of Jews is separate. So it probably refers to the leaders of Israel and those who are connected with them. Basically, they realized, this man who just expels us from the temple, he has no authority of the priest. He has no authority from the Roman authorities who are in control. He has no authority from the Jewish council either. So where does his authority come from? And that's another difference that we find between this cleansing of the temple with the second cleansing of the temple. The authority here is the answer that Jesus gives is a sign. In the second cleansing, when they ask about the authority, the response has to do with the authority of John the Baptist. Here he doesn't mention John the Baptist at all. And when they ask for the authority of Jesus in the second cleansing, it doesn't happen till several days later. It doesn't happen while he's doing that. While here is as he's doing this first cleansing at the beginning of his ministry, they ask him for his authority right away. So the Jews, the leaders and people connected, basically everybody who was there doing something, answer and told him, what sign do you show to us since you do these things? Now, the reason why they ask for signs comes from the Old Testament. It's not that it was their nature to ask for signs, but the Old Testament, God told them He was going to send prophets. And God, especially Deuteronomy 18:15, talks about the special prophet that is going to be like Moses. But at the end of that passage, if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? How do we know if the authority of that man comes from God? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, of Yahweh, the God of Israel, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You will not be afraid of him. So basically, they realize, okay, the way to find out if he has the authority of God is by him predicting a sign and for that sign coming to pass. And if it doesn't, we don't need to be afraid next time he makes a whip and tries to get us out with all those ropes. So they ask him, what sign do you show? And we're going to see several times, I didn't put them in there, but several times in the ministry of Jesus, in all the Gospels, they ask him, we want to see a sign. They come to Jesus and say, can you do a sign for us? We want to know if you are the Messiah. And many times the response of Jesus is, this crooked and wicked generation will receive no sign but the sign of the prophet Jonah. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man must be in the center of the earth or something like that, depending on the answer. But basically, the Jewish people in general came for a sign, and Jesus gave them the same sign, which is what he responds here. Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple. And now this is where he changes the word. He uses the word for the sanctuary itself, for the building that goes up, not for the courts that are separated by small walls or big walls, but now he's talking about the nave of the temple. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Interesting sign. I mean, if you were listening to that sign, you would think he's thinking about the temple right there because he's right there. But many times Jesus spoke with a double referent. I tell you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And he was talking about himself. So here he says, destroy this temple, but he's talking about himself, and I will raise it up in 3 days, which is referring to the resurrection. John the Baptist did not talk about the resurrection. He talked about the death of Christ. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he's going to be great. And that's why John the Baptist did not understand that he had to die first. Well, I guess he did understand he had to die, but for some reason he had doubts about him. Are you the one who is supposed to come? But Jesus knew that not only for that generation, but for all the generations, the proof that we have that he is who he is the resurrection. Part of it because it was prophesied in the Old Testament that, and Daniel 9, 26, 27, after 62 plus 9 weeks, the life of the Messiah will be taken away. But there is one more week after that, and he will return. So the resurrection of Christ, of the Messiah, was prophesied in the Old Testament. And even the 3 days is prophesied in the book of Hosea, and that's the one we're going to look at. But what I want you to think is, when you think, what is the greatest sign that Jesus did? I mean, I haven't seen him heal the blind. I haven't seen him make people walk. The greatest sign, even here is Paul preaching to people in Athens, like us, that are non-Jewish and did not see the ministry of Jesus. These times of ignorance God has overlooked, where you have been worshiping idols, but now commands all men everywhere to repent because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. So God has appointed a day and everybody will be judged. And of course, you will be found guilty. And he will judge the world by the man whom he has ordained. And how do we know that he has been ordained to judge? Well, he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So the sign that we have is the resurrection of the dead. And in fact, Christianity falls or stands on the resurrection. And I think that's why Jesus made it so important. Without resurrection, Christ is not the Messiah. Because the Messiah needed to come back to life. He's going to reign forever. Without resurrection, Christ is not speaking for God, because the sign that he's giving them is that he will come back to life. And several times he told his disciples, he told the multitudes, then the Son of Man is going to go and be delivered into the hands of sinners, and he will be mocked, and he will be flogged, and he will be put to death, or he will be crucified, but after that he will come back to life. That was the prophecy. And he said it several times. He said it on the road to Jericho. He said it after Peter said, who am I? Jesus asked, and Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he said, yes, well, I'm going to be delivered into the hands of the leaders, and I'm going to be put to death. So if he didn't come back to life, he was lying. And what he said that God said through him is not true. So the main sign that we have is the resurrection. There would not be forgiveness of sin if he didn't come back to life, because he didn't die for the sins of the world. He died like everybody else for his own sins, and he just died and is on the grave like everybody else. So there is no forgiveness of sin. There is no salvation. There is no hope after death, because if Christ didn't come back to life, we are the most pitiable of all men, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. So the whole basis of Christianity is based on that sign. What authority do you have? Well, destroy this body, well, this temple, and in 3 days I will bring it back to life. And in that part, in some ways, it's similar to what he said, that he spoke in parables, and people didn't understand what he said. He said, to you is given to understand the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but not to everybody. And that's why he spoke in parables. So destroy this temple, and it will be revealed in 3 days. So Jesus, the other thing we see here is that I will, there are two things that he points out in that sentence. Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up on the third day. He is the one who is bringing that life upon himself. Yet the resurrection is the scriptures indicate that God the Father did the resurrection, and also that the Son is involved in the resurrection. So I would say the resurrection is a work of the Trinity, and in Romans 8:14 it seems to be an indication is that the Holy Spirit was also involved in the process of the resurrection. So but John has been telling us, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. That's what he said, I can put my life, destroy this temple, and I will raise it up. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Another claim that he's doing, if he didn't come back to life, he was lying there. He who believes in me, though he might die, he shall live. Even our resurrection and our future life depends on his resurrection. John 10:17, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself, and I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. So we see here Jesus emphasizing in this sign the power that he has, this command I have received from my Father. But also that phrase that he said, destroy this temple, indicates who is going to destroy the temple. And that is you, Jews, you who are in charge, are going to tear down this temple, but I will raise it up. And eventually, the temple was completely evicted. All of them, all those people selling and ox and sheep, were finally ejected from the temple. And they were not ejected by a somewhat harmless whip, but a whip that was made in the spur of the moment, but they were evicted by a vicious Roman army executing God's judgment upon those that reject the Son of God. And as Jesus predicted, another prophecy he gave, they did not leave stone standing upon stone. And they said there was gold in the cracks between the stones. They melted everything that they could get. Everything was completely down. And yes, now the temple had been destroyed since then. But Jesus did raise his temple back, because 3 days later started, he's the head of the church. We sang today, he's the cornerstone. And now we are his temple as living stones. God is still worshipped, even though there is not a physical temple. There is still a house of prayer when we come together. So, which prophecies was he talking about? After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we might live in his sight. And this is talking about coming and living again. And in the book of Hosea, it's talking about in plural, because it's the group of people that are coming to God. And it's just an exhortation. Let us go to God. How can we live if we're going to be destroyed? Well, let's go to him. He will give us life 3 days, but in the third day he will stand us up. That's the word for in Hebrew, kum, to raise us up. Talita kumi, girl, stand up, that we might live, that we might have life in his sight. And Luke records that Jesus, when he spoke to his disciples after the resurrection, he told them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." He said he was going to rise on the third day because it was written. 1 Corinthians, "I deliver to you first all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." So the resurrection of Christ on the third day, the way that the New Testament writer saw it, it was prophesied, whether it was that passage of Hosea or a passage that we don't have now, the resurrection was prophesied. So he rises for the day, the third day, according to the Scriptures. And again, that's why probably the most relevant sign that Christ gave is this one: "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up on the third day." The last very short thing: Jesus cares about our worship so much that he wants us to do it right. Jesus' most relevant sign has been fulfilled. He did come back on the third day. He came back to life. And Jesus knows where you stand in your own faith, how much you believe, how much you don't believe. And in some ways, our faith is like being like what we see sometimes in court. When a crime has been committed or someone is being judged because of a crime, what the judge and the jury have to look at is the evidence. How much evidence is there that such crime was committed by certain person? And if you have very little evidence, you're going to have very little faith that that person actually did it. You might say, might have done it, might have not. It could have been a coincidence. But what happens with our faith is that God has given us so much evidence from the Old Testament, like what we sang today: "His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And the same passage at the beginning: "The regions that were in darkness, the land of Galilee of the Gentiles, saw great light." Just telling us where Christ was going to live: "A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and will call his name Emmanuel." Just prophecy after prophecy: "And he took our sins, and he was led as a sheep to the slaughter. He did not open his mouth." Isaiah 53 talking about, "And then he will see the affliction of his soul, and he will be satisfied." How can he see the affliction of his soul without coming back to life? So talking about the resurrection in Isaiah 53, Daniel. So when you start adding evidence after evidence after evidence, what we have here, what Jesus is giving them, is just for our faith, is just one more evidence. Are you going to believe? And Christ knows whether people believe or not. So when we continue just to the last verses of the chapter, verse 21, he was speaking of the temple of his body. "Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remember that he said this to them." So even his disciples, when he said it, his disciples were thinking about the temple, about tearing down. And the other thing interesting about this is that when Jesus was judged before, in his trial before Annas and Caiaphas, something that the people were trying to accuse him is he said he was going to destroy the temple. Well, the only statement where we have "destroy this temple" is in the book of John. And he gives it at the beginning of the ministry. When they bring it up, it's in the book of Mark and in the book of Matthew, where they are, when he's in trial. Then John does not discuss the trial before Annas and Caiaphas into that detail. But Matthew and Mark, they both record that these false witnesses were trying to come up with something, and they didn't even agree, but they did remember that he said something about the temple and tearing it down. And that is actually recorded in the book of John. So His disciples also remember, oh, that's what he said. And they believed. They believed, and he tells exactly what they believed. They believed the scripture that said, that spoke about the resurrection. And they believed the word which Jesus has said. At that time, they didn't understand it. But they, when they saw it fulfilled, they said, oh, they were able to trust. They got more evidence of what Jesus had said was true. And, of course, more evidence that what the scripture had predicted about Jesus was true. Verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the feast celebrating the exit from Egypt, the Passover, during the celebration, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he did. So we're not told which signs he did. So during the Passover, we're not told what he did. Now, when you look at the second time he cleansed the temple, he healed blind and lame at that time. They also asked him to tell the children to step, saying, Hosanna, King of Israel, save now. But, so he might have done, John tells us he did so many miraculous signs that if they were written, there wouldn't be enough room in the whole earth to put all the books. So basically, we don't know which signs he did, but people started responding to those signs, and they were saying, yeah, I believe he's the Messiah. I think he's into something. But Jesus did not commit himself. That's the same word, believe or entrust. He didn't entrust himself to them because he knew all men. And he had no need for anyone should testify of man, for he knew what it was in man. And in fact, to back up this statement, John is going to give us two more stories. Chapter 3, Nicodemus, a leader among the Jews, but Jesus knows what's in his heart. And of course, the Samaritan woman. Jesus knows she's not married. And basically, just the same way that he was able to tell Nathanael, when you were sitting under the fig tree, I saw you, he knows our own personal faith. He knows exactly where we stand. He knows what where we are not as sure of things, where we are sure of things. And it's not bad. We can come to him where we are and be truthful with him, and we can pray, and we can tell him where we feel that we need to grow more. And what he's showing here basically is that he's divine, he's omniscient, just like John told us in the prologue. So we don't deceive God, we don't deceive Jesus either, because he's God. It is then good to take time to look in the scriptures and see what evidence can we find. To see what evidence other believers trust on. We can see other believers that have more faith than us and say, well, but why do you believe that? Or what makes you think that? And we can see what evidence they are looking at that makes them strong in their faith. Jesus is the Messiah indeed. The sign that he gave came true. He's divine. He creates. He transforms, like the water into wine. He knows what is hidden, like with Nathanael and the Samaritan woman. He knows the heart of man. Jesus is the one that reveals God to man. So we need to make sure that our worship is honoring to him from an undistracted heart, not disrupted with the cares of this world. We are the temple of God. We are his Father's house. As he calls it, we are the house of prayer for all nations. If Jesus were going to come to our time of worship, as we gather together, and he would make a whip out of spiritual ropes, what would he chase out of our worship time? What would he drive out with his whip? What legitimate but inappropriate activities are happening in our hearts at our time of worship? What legitimate activities are taking us away from our time of prayer? So let's keep our temple free from idols so that we can offer a pure, clean, undefiled worship to God. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you will help us to meditate on the evidence that we have or how what you have predicted has come true, Lord. I pray that you will help us to strengthen one another as we look into you, into your word, into what it has revealed to us, as we grow stronger in the faith and we lead others to be strong in the faith, to show that you actually are the Messiah, that the scriptures speak about you, that what you said is true. And there is more evidence to show that it's true than evidence to show the opposite. And Lord, we thank you for the Holy Spirit that guides us and shows us and leads us to all truth. And we thank you for other believers, especially those who wrote down what you had to say to us, Lord. They didn't write it for themselves, but they write it for others, for us. And I pray that you will help us to share it with others, Lord. I pray that you will help us to meditate in our worship and that we will take the things that are not making it pleasing so it will be pleasing to you as well, Lord. And we're praying this in the name of the one who came back to life, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.